Let me encourage you to take out your Bible this morning. Open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then we'll be taking a look at that text as we get our lesson started. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me tell you a little about the sermon today. It's going to be maybe somewhat different from the ordinary kinds of sermons that we preach. What I want to do for you this morning is first to tell you a story. And I will acknowledge so that you will anticipate this. It's going to take me a little while to tell you the whole story. But when we get done, I think you'll realize that it was important for you to have the whole thing. And then secondly, I want to make three applications of this story using three scriptures to tie together with that. And then we'll be finished with the lesson today. That's it. That's a simple presentation of what we're going to be doing. The story I want to tell you centers around some events that took place in the little East Texas town of Haslam. Folks, Haslam is one of those places that just sort of epitomizes small town life in America. It's the kind of place where a guy will roll up in front of the 7-Eleven. If he's just going to run in real quick, he leaves the keys in the ignition. He leaves the motor running. He doesn't worry about that. It's the kind of place people go to bed at night. They don't check and make sure the doors are locked or anything like that. They don't set an alarm system. You don't have to worry about things like that in little towns like Haslam. But in late March of 1987, that small town spirit was shattered by a horrific murder. Carl Rinkel owned a local grocery store in Haslam, and at 6 o'clock one Sunday morning, his employees rolled up to begin their day, but Carl wasn't there to open the store. And immediately, they knew something was wrong because Carl was always at the store to open it first thing in the morning. And so they began to look for him, and they went to the most logical place they could imagine. They went to his house. And it was there that they found his body lying in a pool of blood where he had been brutally murdered the night before. Of course, you can imagine in a little place like Haslam, a story like that was immediately front page news. Everybody was talking about it. What could have happened to Carl? Who could have done such a thing? And the people of the town were afraid until they figured out who had done this. I visited Haslam a couple of years after Carl's murder. I remember talking with a local librarian. She shared with me how the town just lived in fear till they figure out what had happened. In fact, in that conversation, she commented to me. She said, "David, after Carl's murder, I started locking my doors when I went to bed at night." Of course, innocent people being brutally murdered is all too common in our culture today. In our larger cities, it's virtually a daily event. And so while the murder of Carl Rinkel was front page news in Haslam, Texas, even those of old enough to remember what was going on in 1987 probably didn't hear anything about this one. I lived not more than about 100 miles from Haslam when Carl was murdered, and it was only long after the fact that I learned the story of what happened to him. I was involved in my first local work as a gospel preacher just in my early 20s. Was working in the town of Huntsville, Texas. Do you recognize that name? Huntsville is the seat of the Texas prison system. When I lived there, there were actually seven prison units scattered around Walker County where Huntsville was. Included in those units was the Ellis unit, where at that time they were housing death row inmates. And then right in downtown Huntsville, there was the Walls unit where they carried out executions at that time. So I mentioned I was involved in my first local work as a gospel preacher, and I remember it was late one Thursday evening that my phone rang. When I picked it up, on the other end there was a man that I had never met before. And so he began trying to introduce himself. He told me his name and who he was, and he began to tell me how he had run down my name and gotten my phone number, all because he needed to do something for him. He said, "Brother David, I have a favor to ask of you." And there was a long pause on the other end, one of those pauses that said, "Uh-oh, he's about to ask me something really important." And after that long pause, he said, "My son was just convicted of capital murder in Shelby County. And they've sent him out to the Ellis unit, where he is to await his execution. And he said, I've been calling and searching for somebody in that area, some preacher who would go out and who would study with him and help him get his life straightened out. He's just in a mess. And I found out that you were there and you were preaching there, and so I'm calling to see if you'll go see my son. Now, I'd like to stand here this morning and tell you that I just enthusiastically embraced this wonderful evangelistic opportunity. Did I mention that I was only about 20 years old? And when he proposed going to death row to visit somebody scared to death, I didn't want to go. But I didn't know how to tell the man no. And so reluctantly, I agreed to go meet his son. And it was during that first meeting that I learned the story of Carl Rinkel's murder and met the man who killed him. That man's name was Ricky Blackman. I've got to tell you that Ricky was not at all what I anticipated when I went to meet him for the first time. Did I mention that I was only about 20 years old? Young, inexperienced, filled up with presuppositions about what kind of person could do such a terrible thing. The problem is that as he and I sat there together for that first two-hour visit and talked about his story and his life and his crime and what had happened, it occurred to me that he just didn't fit any of the presuppositions I brought to that conversation. Ricky was not brought up in the inner city where he was surrounded by gang violence and murder, so that thing was just ingrained in him from the time he was a small child. He wasn't raised in a broken home or by abusive parents who mistreated him. And from what I was able to discern at the young age of 20 or so, it didn't seem to me that he was crazy. In fact, the truth of the matter is that I heard the story of his life. It occurred to me that Ricky's upbringing was not all that different from my own. Ricky was raised in a little town about 100 miles east of Dallas, Texas, called Mount Pleasant. His mama and daddy were members of the Jefferson Street Church of Christ, or the Southside Church of Christ, on Jefferson Street in Mount Pleasant. Used to be right next door to the Dairy Queen. I know where all the Dairy Queens are in East Texas. They were faithful members of that congregation, took their family to worship there. In fact, Ricky's dad was sort of a preacher. I don't mean sort of a preacher in the sense that he wasn't very good. I mean that he had a full-time job, but on Sundays he did some preaching. There was a little group of disciples out from Mount Pleasant in a spot called Cooper's Chapel, Texas. Folks, you're looking at all there is to Cooper's Chapel. Cemetery, old church building, few houses scattered around, but in the late 70s and early 80s, believe it or not, there was a group of our brethren that met in that old frame church building. If you're wondering, no, there wasn't any air conditioning. Imagine that in July. Ricky's dad would take turns with another man at the Southside Church, and they would go out to this little congregation where some of their family still gathered, and they would preach for this little group. And when Ricky was old enough, he would go with his daddy, and his daddy would do the preaching, and Ricky would lead the singing. As you can see from the photographs, I got in that old church building and walked around a little bit, and I could just get in my mind's eye the image of that 15-year-old boy sitting down there on the front row as his dad was wrapping up the lesson, waiting for those words that would serve as his cue, as together we stand and sing, to get up and lead the congregation in the invitation song. Can you see him sitting up there? And it occurred to me as I walked around in that old building, and these are not the kind of circumstances from which murderers come. And so I began to wonder, how is it that the son of a preacher can end up on death row? And I will tell you that I don't know that there is an uncomplicated, simple answer to that question. I can give you Ricky's answer to that question. If you ask him, he always began in the same place and said the same thing. You want to know how I got here? He said, let me tell you about the time I was 15 years old. Freshman in high school. Started to run around with a group of friends that were into the wrong things. And because of that, I began to get a lot of pressure to do the wrong things. And ultimately, that's where everything went wrong for me. In one of his letters he wrote to me, he said this, "Before I knew it, I was in with the ways of the world." I'm talking about sex, dope, drinking, and thinking my parents did not know what they were talking about, telling me not to do this or that, and I didn't like someone telling me how to run my life. But as I look back on it now, my friends were running my life. And it seemed, but I was having fun the way they did, and it seemed I had control. But as I look back on it now, I see that I was wrong. Ricky continued to let his friends run his life all through high school into his adult life. He used and abused every kind of drug, though it was marijuana that became his drug of choice. He was sexually immoral. He associated with the worst kinds of people that you could imagine. He was always in and out of debt. He described for me what was the cycle of his life during his 20s. He said, "You know, I would go and get a job and work for a while, and I would save everything it didn't take me to live. And after I'd worked 3 or 4 months and I had a little nest egg set aside, I'd quit my job and I would go party." That doesn't mean party like a birthday party, okay? He would use drugs and spend up all that money. And when the money was gone and he was broke, he'd go find another job. And he'd do that for a while, work for 3 or 4 or 5 months, set some money aside. When that money was there, he would quit his job and he'd go party. That was the cycle of his life all through his 20s until late March of 1987. He was on the downside of that cycle. He was flat broke. Things were so bad, he was sleeping in a tent out at the state park. And when it got too cold, he was sleeping in the car. But he was with a woman who said she knew how they could get some quick money to buy more drugs, because she knew a guy back in her hometown of Haslam who owned a grocery store and who always had money on him. You know how she knew that? Poor Carl knew that this lady was down on her luck, and when she had come into his grocery store, Carl liked to carry a big wad of bills in his pocket. He was a young man, a little brash, and she'd come in the store, he'd want to help her out, so he'd reach in his pocket, he'd pull out a roll of 20s, and he'd take a couple of them, and he would give it to her to help her buy groceries. So she knew he always had money. And she repaid his goodness by helping to plot his murder. Ricky and I studied for about 2 or 3 years while I preached in Huntsville. And then I moved away to Chicago and Orlando, and during the next 9 years or so, we corresponded with each other, wrote letters. I saw him sometimes when I could get back to Texas and get up to Huntsville to see him, but it wasn't very often. But it was in the summer of 1999, while I was living in Orlando, that he wrote me this letter. "I guess from that very first meeting, he and I both knew that there was going to come a day when he was going to write me this letter." He said, "Dear David and family, how are you? Fine, I hope and pray. Myself, I am very nervous. I am in touch with the Lord this day more so than I have ever been. My heart feels like I can't get it to pump enough blood, and my hand feels like it wants to start shaking, but I'm holding fast to the word of the Lord. Just today, I was informed of my execution date. I will go to be with the saints that are awaiting for the day of judgment on August 4th, 1999. Well, brother, I'm sorry this letter is so short, but I have much people to tell this to, so take care and remain strong as I am trying to do. God bless you. Love, Ricky Don." It was indeed on August 4th, 1999, at 6 o'clock that evening, that the state of Texas executed Ricky Blackmon for the murder of Carl Rinkel. 3 days before his execution, on Monday of that week, I went out and spent those 3 days with Ricky, helping him to make arrangements for the end of his life, how he was going to take care of his mother, what arrangements he wanted for his funeral, and then to be with him when he died. We talked about a lot of things those last 3 days, all those plans and arrangements, but I will tell you, there's one thing that we kept coming back to over and over again in those conversations. It was how much Ricky hoped that people would learn from his life. He had a special passion for young people. I don't think that's hard to figure out, since it seems so many of his bad choices that got him in the wrong direction began in his youth. He would be delighted to know that there were young people today listening to his story. I guess he hoped that somehow if people knew his story and saw where his foolish choices led him, how devastating those choices can be, I think he hoped that maybe his life would serve as sort of a barricade that would prevent any other young person from taking the same path that he did. As I reflect on the 11 years that he and I spent visiting together through that little window in the visiting room at the Ellis unit, it occurs to me that I'd listened to Ricky preach a lot of sermons about what he thought people ought to learn from his life. So let me tell you what I want to do with the rest of my time this morning. I will just freely admit to you that I'm going to use some borrowed material, okay? Since he can't be here to speak to you, what I'd like to do is preach a few of his sermons, okay? Some things that I think Ricky would like for you to learn from his life. I want to preach his lessons because I think they're Bible lessons. I think they're things that God will want us to know. But I want to preach his lessons because if you'll let me do that, you'll help me keep a promise to a friend that his story would be told. That perhaps from the tragedy that was his life, maybe, just maybe some good thing might come. What would he want us to know? What would Ricky want you to learn from his life? Well, let's begin with this. Let me suggest, first of all, if Ricky could speak to you, I think he would want to say, especially to the young people, but ultimately to all of us, don't run around with the wrong crowd. I need to begin with this point because it was the lesson that he preached to me more than any other. And I don't think it's any surprise that we would hear a man in his position who lived his life saying this, don't run with the wrong crowd. I think he would say that because in his estimation, that's where his problems began. In fact, I think it is hugely significant. And here's a man on death row, and you ask him, how did you get to this place? And he said, let me tell you where I have to start. Let me tell you where the turning point is. It was when I was 15 years old in high school, and it came down to the friends I chose to associate with. That's kind of scary, isn't it? For him, it was the pivotal, defining decision of his life. In one of his letters he wrote, and he said, I was baptized at 15 years old. I helped my dad by leading singing every Sunday. As I got older, I started to have friends that were not Christians. And the things that they did were fun. Some of the things I didn't want to do, but my friends would say, oh, come on, it won't hurt you. Or what's the matter? You scared? And after a while, it was okay. So I thought. I started smoking cigarettes because my friends did. I started drinking because they did. And when I was in the ninth grade, I was introduced to smoking dope because my friend says, oh, you'll like it. And I did. Before I knew it, I was in with the ways of the world. I will tell you, those words are haunting to me. That's not where he intended to go. But he says, before I knew it, this current of the crowd that he was caught up in had swept him away. In his mind, it was all about the choice he made of friends. He valued the wrong crowd. Their approval to him was more important than what he had been taught his whole life was right and wrong. More important than the voice of his mom and dad calling him in another direction. More important than even what he knew his God wanted. The voice of that crowd was louder than any other. And for him, the results were disastrous. And so if he could speak to us, he would want to say, don't run with the wrong crowd. And if you're a good Bible student, you know that when he says that, God said it a whole lot earlier than he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, the passage I called you to a minute ago. Paul begins with these words, "Do not be deceived." Ladies and gentlemen, when the Holy Spirit chooses to begin with those four words, we need to sit up and pay attention, because he's about to say something that we tend to fool ourselves about. We may think, "I can be in with the wrong people and it won't affect me. I'm strong. I'm committed to the Lord. I've got a great faith." But the Holy Spirit says, evil companions corrupt good morals. That verse is powerful in its absoluteness. It doesn't say this is a dreadful possibility, might happen, could happen, happens a large percent of the time. The Bible says that if we value the wrong crowd, they're going to drag us down too. In John 12 and verse 42, we see how powerful that voice is. There were some in Jesus' day that he says loved the approval of men more than the approval of God, and so much so that they refused to acknowledge that they knew Jesus was the Son of God. But we can make the same fatal mistake in our own lives when we allow wicked influences in our lives to pull us away from Jesus and to pull us into sin. We are choosing the crowd over the Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, when that starts happening, we are in trouble. Ricky would want to say something to us about that. He would want to urge us to choose a better crowd, to value better people. I think he would especially want to say that to young people. And listen, you young folks in the crowd, I know you hear that all the time. Your mom and dad ever fuss at you about who your friends are? Want to know who those people are? Don't want you associating with certain people? You ever heard Terry get up or Brent get up and say something about that from the pulpit? Ever heard it in your Bible classes? This is not new material. It's something that gets repeated over and over again. I think we talked about it Friday night, didn't we? I guess Ricky just hoped that coming from someone in his position, that maybe we would sit up and listen. There are some really terrible things that can happen when we seek the approval of the wrong folks. All of us have to decide in this life who we're trying to please. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Are we going to please men? We're going to please God. Ricky would want to say, "Don't make the wrong choice about that. Need to choose a better crowd." But if he could speak to us this morning, there's something else he would want to say. I think he would want to say to the young folks in the crowd, "You need to be sure that you listen to your mom and dad." He would want to say that. We talked a lot about that too. In fact, some of the most moving conversations I had about with Ricky were about his parents. He hated, after going to prison, that he was able to spend so little time with him. His parents lived up in Oklahoma, 9 hours away. And they came as much as they could. They were older folks. It was quite a trek for them. They would drive 9 hours down. They would visit him for 4 hours. And then they would drive 9 hours back. Are you doing the math? That's a whole day. They came as much as they could. It was never enough. He hated that he couldn't have any physical contact with them. Once a man goes into the death row system in Texas, he never has physical contact with anyone on the outside ever again. I can't tell you how many times he complained to me, "You know what it's like not being able to hug my mother?" And it shook his faith to the core. We almost lost him in 1993 when his dad unexpectedly died of a heart attack. And he could not go and be with his mother and his family and comfort them. And nobody could come to comfort him. Just don't find a lot of sympathetic shoulders to cry on death row. And he worried about his mother. We talked about a lot about that those last 3 days. She wasn't in good health. He was worried about what kind of effect his execution would have on her. Listen, he loved his mom and dad deeply. But the sad thing is that for a lengthy period of his life, He did not value them so highly. He did not attach a lot of significance to what they were saying him. I want you to understand, folks, that Ricky did not take the path he took while his parents stood quietly on the sideline. Joel and Arvin protested the whole way as they watched their son plumb the depths of evil. In fact, in one of the letters he wrote to me, he said, "Daddy would try to tell me, you're going to get into trouble if you keep living like you are." I didn't think so. Remember, he didn't want anyone telling him how to run his life. And I will tell you, folks, I still remember during that very first visit when he got to that part of the story and told me how his daddy had tried to warn him. I watched the tears well up in his eyes and roll down his cheeks as he said, "I wish I had listened to my daddy, David." But it was too late for that. And so I think coming from his position, he would want to say to young people, if you've got a mom and dad who are trying to encourage you to do the right thing, you need to listen to them. If you've got a godly mom and dad who are trying to direct you to serve the Lord and live a life that would honor them, he would say to you, you need to listen to them. Listen, I need to let our young people in on a secret. Terry, I always save this for the last service because I know how much trouble I'm going to be in after I tell the kids a secret. You know your parents have a secret. See, after you guys go to bed at night, your parents go back to their room and they shut the door. And they sit down together and they plot what they're going to do to make your life more miserable tomorrow. Did you realize that? And if you believe that, you're probably wrong about a lot of things. You know, one of the great things about parents is we just want things to turn out right for our kids. Do we always execute that parenting thing perfectly? No. That's okay, because you don't execute being a kid perfectly either. We're both imperfect, trying to do our best. The great thing about a parent is what they want is for things to turn out good for their kids. And the great thing about parents is they have the benefit of wisdom and insight that comes with being a little further up the road and having experienced some things and done some things that help them come back and help you. In fact, mom and dad are charged with a sacred responsibility by God, Ephesians 6:4, to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Young people, you need to realize that one day your mom and daddy are going to be called before the throne of Jesus Christ to answer for their lives. And one of the things he's going to want to know is, did you do what I told you to do for your kids? And so Ricky would say, if you've got a mom and dad trying to follow what Jesus said, you need to listen to them. And again, when he says that, he's just already saying what the Bible says. Look at that passage in Ephesians 6. You know, before he talks to parents in verse 4, he talks to kids in verses 1 through 3. We taught our children to memorize this passage before any other. 6 months old, we had them saying this one. That was probably an exaggeration. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. We get that obey your parents down really good in verse 1. We do not talk enough about that concept of honor in verse 2. The idea of honoring is to value, to attach value to my mom and dad and to what they say. Listen, if there has never been a moment in life where you changed your mind about something or chose a different course of action because of what mom and dad said or because of advice they give you, then you don't honor your parents. That's what it's all about. It's attaching so much value to them that what they say matters to me and influences me and changes me. Don't make the mistake that Ricky did. Don't get to a point in your life where with tears in your eyes, you're looking back on some terrible mistake that they were warning you about and say, I wish I had listened to my mom. Ricky would want to say, listen to your parents. And then one more thing, we're going to be done. One other sermon I think he would want to preach is a sermon about sin. I think Ricky would want to say, we need to be careful that we're not fooled about it. You know, he never imagined his life would end up like it did. It wasn't as though this was the plan to end up on death row someday. In fact, in those very early stages, when he began to run around with the wrong kinds of people, he didn't imagine at first that they would get him involved in sin too. And when he did begin to dabble a little bit, to smoke and to drink and to use drugs, he never imagined that that would become a lifetime addiction. Remember, the culture says that when you're young, you're just supposed to experiment with that stuff. I won't get hooked, but he did. And even those first initial steps away from the Lord, he never imagined that that would lead to a life of complete rebellion, that he would get to a point in his life in his 20s where he cared nothing about God and serving him. And then when he got in that place and was living a life of complete rebellion, doing all kinds of evil things, even then, he didn't imagine that he would ever wind up killing someone and be on death row. Never imagined that this is where it would lead. He never dreamed that it would all cost so much. In fact, the truth is, I want you to understand, for a sizable period of his life, all of that decade of his 20s, he lived as evil a life as you can imagine and didn't seem any worse for the wear. He was with the worst people. He was using and abusing drugs. He was doing all kinds of terrible things. He was sexually immoral. And listen, unless you mind living in your car when times get kind of rough, he didn't seem to be suffering very much. It just took one night. When all of those choices over all of those years, the crowd, the drugs, the sexual immorality, all of those choices came together with catastrophic consequences. And now he has paid a terrible price. It was always interesting to talk to Ricky about what was difficult about being in prison. I had presuppositions. I imagine the worst about being in prison is worrying that the guy next to you was going to cut your throat in the middle of the night. That happens. He never talked about feeling afraid for his physical safety. You know what he talked about? I never get to partake of the Lord's Supper anymore. Only twice in 11 years on death row was he ever able to do that. Kind of made me look at that in a whole new way. I never get to hug my mother. So I hug my mother a little differently now. He would look out the bars from the prison system and he could see the fields and the woods and the ponds that surrounded the unit. And he said, I longed to go fishing and hunting, things that I did when I was growing up, things that he knew he would never do again. He talked about the shame and embarrassment that he brought to his family. I hadn't thought much about that. But what was his mother to say? When the neighbors asked, where's Ricky? We haven't seen him in years. Why doesn't he come around anymore? How unfair that his mother has to try to answer a question like that. He talks about how difficult it was to live with a death sentence hanging over his head. Once you've been in the system for a while, you begin to understand how it works. He watched some of his friends when they would come and take them away and they would never come back. He saw the different marking places along the way in his own legal process and began to understand as he was getting closer. The date in August of 1999 was actually his third day. He had had two prior to that. He didn't worry too much about those because he wasn't far enough along in the process. But when the August date came, he knew. And then there was that last week and those last 3 days that we spent together, the last day, when he parted company with his mother for the last time. He did not want her to attend the execution. And then there were those last moments in the death chamber, just moments before the state took his life. I'll tell you folks, I've never seen anybody go through anything so difficult. Please don't misunderstand. I don't tell you that to make you feel sorry for Ricky. In fact, I will just be straight with you about that. Ricky paid the price he deserved to pay for the crime that he committed. every terrible thing that happened to him was the consequence of his foolish choices. My point is that he didn't see it coming. Never imagine he would fall so far and it would cost so much. So if he could speak to us, he would say, you need to be careful about sin because we fool ourselves about this. We think we can dabble in it just a little bit, only to find ourselves suddenly and quite unexpectedly swallowed up in his trap. When I say that, do you know who I think of? I think about King David and the story in 2 Samuel 11:12 of his sin with Bathsheba. Do you know where that sin got started? You know how all of that began? That night on the rooftop in Jerusalem with a simple, certainly evil, but understandable mistake. Here's a guy walking around. He catches a glimpse of an unclothed woman bathing. What was his mistake? He looked too long. I assure you, brothers and sisters, there were no thoughts of murder that night on the rooftop in Jerusalem. That is not where his mind was. And had you posited the possibility of him that night, that that's where this would end up, he would have said, come on, you got to be kidding here. But then there was the lust and the adultery and the pregnancy and all the efforts to cover up and deceive. And when that didn't work, the desperation and then the plot and then the murder. And those words at the end of 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27, that the thing he did was displeasing to the Lord. Who would have thought that it would have ever come to this? But it did. How many people learned that lesson the hard way today? How many young people think, well, I can experiment with drugs and alcohol when I'm growing up because that's just a rite of passage and everybody tries this stuff out, only to find themselves hooked and unable to stop and with a horrible enslaving habit that plagues them for the rest of their lives? How many people think they can be sexually promiscuous with no real consequences, only to find that the trajectory of their life is changed forever because of a disease or an unexpected pregnancy? Ricky would want us to learn that sin takes us further than we plan to go, and the price tag is a lot higher than we anticipate. And the lesson is that we ought to be scared to death to ever wander out onto its slippery and uncertain slopes. Don't be fooled. It's never, ever cheap. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, you must do these things to enjoy life and have many happy days. You must not say evil things. You must not say lies. Stop doing evil and do good. Look for peace and work for it. What would Ricky say to us? He said, don't be fooled about sin. Grab your songbook. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you for your good intention this morning. Let me indulge a little bit extra on your time. But you needed the whole story. What's the point of the lesson? It is not that everyone who chooses the wrong crowd or rejects the wisdom of their godly parents or who foolishly wanders off into sin. The point of the lesson is not if you do that, you're going to end up on death row. I suspect if that was so, I would not need to preach this lesson. I will tell you that Ricky's greatest fear was not of the death chamber in the walls unit at Huntsville, Texas. You know what he feared more than that? He feared the second death. The possibility that he would leave this life separated from God and because of that be separated from God forever. Now that was something he feared. And in all the years he had left of his life, he devoted himself into serving Jesus so that he would not face the penalty of the second death. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, every person of accountable age is facing a death sentence. Because of our choice to sin, not Adam and Eve's, our choice to sin, we face the dreadful possibility of the second death, being separated from God forever. But as a gospel preacher, One of the awesome things we get to do is announce the good news, and that is through the blood of Jesus, we have a reprieve. Through His blood, we can be cleansed from sin, we can be right with God again, and we can go to be with God forever when this life is over. God has granted a reprieve. You know, we could never imagine a condemned man stretched out on that gurney, about to be put to death, and suddenly the call comes from the governor. There is a phone in the room. The call comes from the governor. The governor says, I'm going to give this guy a reprieve. Don't put him to death. We can never imagine a guy like that saying, well, you know, we've gone this far. All this preparation's been made. Seems silly not to just go ahead with the execution. Forget the reprieve. We think a guy like that was crazy, wouldn't we? How foolish to be granted a reprieve from death and to pass on it. You with me on that? Because it's about to come back. How could someone sit in this crowd today, knowing that they've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, or if you have, you've not been true to Jesus, you've not been serving Him, and because of that, you're facing the second death, and to know that the blood of Jesus is offered today to cleanse your sin, and yet you would walk out this door.